The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are working on verse 8. All right, this local body is committed to the systematic verse-by-verse teaching of the Scriptures with the recognition that it is the Word of God that is the agent of phase 2 sanctification and growth. It is not programs, it is not sermonizing, it is not all the things that people have attempted to place in the place of study of God's Word. The reality is we have to be fluent in these things if we are going to be believers that are going to succeed in the angelic conflict. And ultimately, of course, we were set aside for God's eternal purpose at the point of salvation, having chosen us in eternity past, elected us to salvation. And now our responsibility is to grow in grace and knowledge, to take the privileges and all of that that we have been given, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and exploit these things through the application of the truth. We recognize that God rewards righteousness, very simply put. And righteousness is not simply going about doing good. It is lining up with the standards of God. What He says is right is right. And so therefore we are here to learn these standards and to adhere to them and to encourage one another to do the same so that we might attain to the greatest of glory that is available for all believers. The reality is, however, most believers will forfeit much of this glory because they are not consistent with what they are supposed to be doing in terms of the intake and application of the truth. So we are here to build you up spiritually so that at the Bema seat where you are evaluated, you will have a great reward and walk away with great exaltation rather than hanging your head in shame before Him at His coming. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, having assembled. This is the first step, but obviously you have to be in fellowship. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of all these things, while I am the human teacher. He is the ultimate teacher, and one must be rightly related to Him. That is not carrying around unconfessed sin and that sort of thing, but dealing with that according to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us every time and restore us to the position of being in fellowship where we are capable of growing, learning, and applying, laying up reward and all these other factors. So it's time to deal with your sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege it is to be a part of Your plan, recognizing that You have taken all things into consideration, even from eternity past, and formulated a perfect plan formed in faithfulness, plans formed long ago that include our ultimate good as a part of Your directive will. We recognize that You cause all things to work together for good to those who are love Christ and to those who are called according to Your purpose. We recognize that our part is to supply the positive volition, the desire to grow and learn, the rigorous sacrifice that may be involved with all of that, so that we can attain to all that You have for believers and have had for some time. We thank You for the grace that attends all this, the living grace, so that we can function here in the devil's world. Pray certainly for the soon return of Your Son. But in the interim, as we approach Your word this morning, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a section in Ephesians, having dealt with some pretty positive commands with regard to imitating God at the first of this chapter, to change our behavior, to guide it along the lines of biblical love, which is, again, the form of love that places the best interest of the object of love first. It is not an emotional type love. You can do this to your enemies. This word is commanded of believers, but phileo, the somewhat lesser verb, but one that focuses more on the emotions, isn't ever commanded of believers. We're never commanded to feel a certain way. But we are commanded to put other people first, and that is, in a sense, the essence of love there. And so he, after these positive commands, he warns them of unbelievers out there and he defines them not by the fact that they're unbelievers, but by their lifestyles. Immorality, impurity, and greed. And the greedy person, of course, is an idolater. They worship something other than God. They worship their money. They worship the security it brings. They worship the details of life. They may tend to be hoarders and never get rid of anything. Well, this is a big part of greed. Obviously, the two aspects, the desire to acquire, the constant need for more, and then the refusal to ever deal with it or get rid of anything. The desire to retain everything that one acquires. And he warns that don't let people fool you with talk, with empty words, he says in verse 6. Because these lifestyles, these behaviors, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners or partakers with them. And so, having reviewed the doctrine of separation, that establishing social life, relationships with unbelievers, is strictly forbidden by the Word of God. Not only in the Old Testament, where Israel was commanded not to do it, but in the New Testament. And the worst types of partnerships are those that involve long-term partnerships, marriage, jobs, and these sorts of things. As people get involved with those who are negative and who are not really interested in God's plan, they can be dragged down. And that is what we teach our children, of course, that you will be dragged down to the level of that which with which you associate. And ultimately, that which you pursue, you will ultimately become like. So don't be partakers with them. Again, implied threat here. I don't see this as being explicit, but it's explicit that they're going to get discipline. The question is, will the believer, if he partakes with them, and the answer should be yes, it is very, very, very likely that he will. Now, God obviously has the final say in all of this. But the fact is, if he levels his wrath against certain behaviors of unbelievers and then ignores it when believers do it, then he is now a respecter of persons. He cannot just look the other way. He has to address these matters of righteousness. So Paul has offered, again, some good reasoning, sound reasoning here. For why he doesn't want them to do this. And if you back up into the previous chapter, we look at their actual spiritual condition, which was detailed for us in verse 17, that they walk, these Gentiles, and again, Gentiles are not strictly just racial Gentiles, but here is a synonym for unbelievers, just as the Gentiles also walk. In the futility of their mind. Their thinking processes are futile because ultimately whatever light they may have had, they likely have rejected. And this is the nature of the darkness. It loves darkness. It doesn't love light. And as we'll see, this matter of darkness and light is a shorthand way of expressing the two contrary kingdoms, the two warring factions of God and Satan and what both of them have and offer. So why is their thinking process corrupted? They're darkened in their understanding. Even when they hear the truth, they don't act on it. Truth not acted on becomes a source of judgment. And I don't think most people seem to recognize this. That if you hear the truth and don't act on it, first you're a fool. Jesus makes that very plain in the parable of the two builders. One built his house on bedrock, one built it on Siesta Key. And guess what? When the storms come, the house on the bedrock will survive. The one on the sand won't. But most likely won't. And so the reality is, if people hear the truth and then don't act on it, That is light rejected. That brings judgment at whatever level. And that's up to God in the individual life of the individual believer. But for the unbeliever, they've rejected the basic truths about Jesus Christ himself and substituted another viewpoint. Whether it's that all religions are the same, or we should just be open-minded and tolerant, and you can believe anything you want to believe. All roads lead to Rome. Everybody's going to heaven in the end. Well, that's all nonsense. It's just not true. The vast majority of the human race, and we don't know a percentage, but we know it is the vast majority. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And most go that way, unfortunately, because it's the path of least resistance. And it fits in with the darkness of the devil's world. Well, they're darkened in their understanding. They're functioning under the prince of darkness. And their thinking reflects his thinking. And rejecting the light and the truth leaves them in this state, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance in them. Because, why are they ignorant? Because their hearts are hard. This is a term for scar tissue of the soul, where believers, unbelievers here have heard various aspects of the truth and rejected it. And because they substitute again other things, and having become calloused over, their norms and standards are being degraded as we go. The world is not some neutral place out there in which God and Satan are fighting out. The entire cosmos reclines in the lap of the wicked one. The cosmos is the devil's buddy, the world system that we see established, an expression of his perverted genius to distract and blind men from the truth so that ultimately they spend eternity apart from God. And then they give themselves to these kinds of lifestyles. Well, and then he says in our next chapter here, where we are now, don't participate in these lifestyles with them. Whatever these unbelievers are doing, stay away from them at some level. Don't partner with them. And now he gives us one good reason not to, and that is the wrath of God is a threat. That is a very real threat that God will discipline the believer. Now, we obviously don't come under his wrath in the eschatological sense. At the end of time, when God levels his wrath on humanity, which is coming very shortly, by the way, Daniel's 70th week is rapidly approaching. And once the rapture occurs and the church is removed, you'll have a brief period of respite where the world will try to get itself together and get back on its feet. But that will not last long. No more than a period of about 3 years, maybe in a couple of months. 3 years and a month or so. And then all hell breaks loose. Satan and his demons are ejected from the third heaven. The United States is taken out in a one-shot nuclear strike. The Western Hemisphere is devastated. One quarter of the land mass becomes largely uninhabitable. Everything from the farthest north up there in Alaska and northern Canada all the way down to South America. And gradually, not everyone will die all at once. The lucky ones will. The unlucky ones will get to survive for a while and deal with the terrors of nuclear poisoning and diminished food supply. And again, we've seen the panic in the cosmos over a virus. Wait till they get a load of this. When there's going to be no help, no one's coming. That's not going to sit well with them. Well, then through that, then Antichrist assumes his position, claiming to be God as he takes his seat in the temple, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And then the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, that final 3.5 years, I mean, it is just brutal. You have all the fallout of the Western Hemisphere being destroyed, all the things that are going to come because of that, the change in the Earth's rotation speed, shortening the day-night cycle by a third. If people think they're messed up now on an hour time change, factor that one in. When a day is going to be 8 hours and a night's going to be 8 hours. And that's it. And this is going to change oxygen levels in the atmosphere. Machinery is largely going to become useless in many cases, probably, because it's designed to run at a particular mixture of fuel and oxygen and these other factors. Well, guess what? If that's all changed and the air is contaminated with fallout, and not just nuclear fallout, but the fallout of the vaporized remains of millions of people. Well, this is why we don't want to be partners with them. First, we have a very different destiny. The world is headed to hell in a handbasket. We aren't. And we are to live like that, not live like them. And now he gives another reason here. You were formerly darkness. Now he points to a change in their very nature. That as an unbeliever, when you were regenerated at the point of salvation, you became a child of light. Light became your new nature. And of course, the darkness doesn't just go away easily. It doesn't just roll over and say, okay, that's fine. But now, formerly here again, a previous time, this again refers to the time from the birth of the unbeliever who comes into the world, absent a human spirit. The soul is imputed to the body at the point of physical birth. Boom, then the man became a living being. Adam was perfectly formed physically, laying there on the ground. But not until he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life did he become alive. And so the baby becomes alive with soul life at the point of birth. And then from that point, he's spiritually dead, however. Everybody makes over the baby. How cute. How nice. How wonderful. He's spiritually dead. And apart, something changes, he'll spend eternity separated from God. Well, we don't want that. So we provide the gospel. But until that time, such time as people believe, that's the formerly period here. That adverb, pata, formerly, at one point in your history, in your existence. Well, in this case, it was a long period of your existence up to the point of salvation. But now, following your salvation, you are light in the Lord. And then the immediate exhortation that comes off of that, the royal imperative, keep on walking like children of light because that's what you are. Again, not try to imitate somebody else, as it were, but your very nature has now changed. And now you have to live according to that new nature. And we've gotten most of the way through this, actually, here. Let's pick up at point 18. Some blessings that come involve the transfer to the kingdom of light, the reception of righteousness and all that is associated with justification, the acquittal from sins, and the imputation of eternal life, union with Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, fellowship with God and His children, understanding and insight into the truth, and the many other blessings that produce true happiness in those who orient to God. So 19, when one considers the matters of light and darkness, one should understand them to be a shorthand way of dealing with the many things involved between the two competing realms that are characterized by, well, completely divergent views, attitudes, and all that. Just as light and darkness do not coexist, so God and Satan do not coexist, not on friendly terms. But 21 should supply here a present tense of the verb eimi, to be, in order to express the current situation for believers in terms of light. And the New American Standard does so here. They don't put it in italics as they normally would here, but they reflect the addition of this verb. So you were, with the implication, of course, the imperfect of I mean, the implication is the new state is different. That what you were, you're no longer that any longer. You are light in the Lord. And 21, one should not overlook the prepositional phrase in the Lord, since the new status of believers is based on their union with Christ. Again, pre-salvation, all people lived under the realm of the old sin nature. This is Satan's realm. This is his domain. This is his dominion, characterized by spiritual death, sin, unbelief, and the rule of Satan himself. That is where all unbelievers found themselves. That's where all of us found ourselves prior to salvation. And in this realm, then there's a competing kingdom, another realm. This realm is very much geared towards the temporal. This one's geared towards the eternal. Here, over here, you have Christ, light, love, salvation, all the things associated with that. And then once an unbeliever over here from the old sin nature, and again, all unbelievers are dominated by their old sin natures 100% of the time. You think, well, that person may be an unbeliever, but they're nice. They do nice things. Doesn't make any difference. They're only doing it because their old sin nature thinks it's okay or good to do. They may be nice. They may be kind. They may be polite. They may be mannered. They may be cultured. They can be all those things. But they live in the realm of spiritual death, and the only master they can serve is this one. Now, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, once a person is transferred into this new domain, well, you can't go back and forth. You can only go this way once. And that's it. And then once you're here, then it's to live out this new life in the new realm. While still, we have the already but not yet, while still living in the devil's world under all these things that we were facing before, with the exception of now, we don't have to serve the old sin nature all the time. We now have a choice. We have freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. One of the things you're free from is your old sin nature. Now, it doesn't mean you won't give in to it. The fundamentalist notion that once you're saved, you won't want to sin is just a flat out lie. And I had that taught to me back when I was a Southern Baptist. Oh, well, you won't want to sin now that you're a believer. I must not be a believer then because I still want to sin sometimes. So, yeah, of course you want to sin. But you don't have to. That's the key element here. The old sin nature doesn't have to be obeyed. Here, no choice. That's all people can do. And so they run in the realm of darkness under their old sin nature. They lead with that, and they're just easy prey for Satan, who knows well where. He's got a lot of experience, all that. Been around a long time, knows exactly how to handle the human race. And he doesn't see much new, frankly, as Solomon pointed out. There's nothing new under the sun. There isn't anything Satan hasn't seen before, probably. So just new ways of doing evil. So you get over here. Well, now the challenge is to live there. You're in a new domain, a new kingdom. And we have new rules. And we have new expectations. It would be as though, let's say, nobody here is one, but let's say you are a blue chip high school prospect and or college. Let's say you're in college. And New England Patriots draft you. Well, you become a Patriot. I mean, assuming you become a part of that organization then. And then they expect you to function and live and walk and work and all of that as that organization believes you should. And the same thing's true here. Obviously, God expects us to live up to our new position. And so that's the challenge. But you're now partakers of his life. So we have union with Christ and our position there. And the fact that believers are now partakers of his light and life, John 1:9, in the prologue to this book, he is identified as the Word, the pre-incarnate Son of God. As God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, distinct in personality, but the same in essence. The ten attributes of the divine essence are shared by all are God. But even within the Godhead, you see this hierarchy and almost an authority structure, for lack of a better term. But yet they're all God. But you see the Son submissive, subservient to the Father at all times. That's never reversed. You see the Spirit working at the behest of the Father and the Son. You don't ever see the Spirit acting arbitrarily alone. That he is doing what he has been told. So there was the true light, which coming into the world, and really better here, illuminates would be better than enlightens, because it casts light on people. And again, once the light becomes a factor, and people know it's real, this is why the historical attempts to rid history of Jesus Christ are satanic in nature. Oh, he never really lived. He wasn't really a human. He was a phantom of some sort, depending upon which version of Gnosticism you want to go with. And so the true light comes into the world. And once that happens, the whole world's now on notice. God has invaded human history. The most significant event in the universe was the incarnation. And all of that flows out of that, which will include the crucifixion and all those other things. But apart from the incarnation, true humanity coming into the world, and of course this is the challenge, theologically, to keep all this within what we call the Chalcedonian box. And that is to keep the deity of God the Son straight, his humanity, and the fact that they are a single person. They're not a new blend It's not deity plus humanity. It's he's fully human and fully divine. And so when he says the light comes into the world, well, the darkness doesn't care for it. Why? Because the darkness is what it is. So there, true light which coming into the world illuminates every man. People may claim, it's going to be very difficult living in modern day America to claim you've never heard of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's going to be very difficult. Probably worldwide it's going to be difficult, but let's assume there are people who haven't. Well, that doesn't change anything. Even if they haven't heard about it, God still sent the light into the world. Mankind is now on the hook. They are culpable. Also, Romans 6:23. Again, a verse that's often used in terms of phase one, but it actually really has to do with our life under the sin nature, the wages. Everybody knows what wages are, right? Payroll, you get your paycheck every week, whatever, you often get paid 2 weeks, whatever. You know what wages are. The wages of the old sin nature is death. It pays off the same way every time. It's like that person there in Vegas. I don't know if you can go there anymore still, but they stand there and they clink the slot machine, pull the handle over. Oh, I guess you don't even pull it now. You just push a button. It's electronic. But they used to be mechanical. And you do it over and over again. And goose egg, goose egg, goose egg. Keep pulling and hope something different happens. Keep throwing the money in there. Well, it never changes. Well, the machine eventually pays off. Well, unfortunately, this machine doesn't. The wages of the old sin nature is always death in all its forms. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And wages implies work. Free gift implies no work. It implies grace. It is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2 also. So you have to work. This is part of the deal with living under the sin nature, is that people are constantly busy doing stuff. But what is it that they're doing? And as we've got coming up here, one of the things they are doing are these unfruitful deeds, unfruitful works. They don't amount to anything. They're busy, okay. And we know that they're going to be pretty busy because Jesus said, you know, at that day when he talked about the final judgment, he said, many will say unto me, not just a few, many, Lord, Lord, did we not do? Fill in the blank. We were busy working for you. Well, I don't know you. You don't have a relationship with me. How could you be working for me? And he will summarily dismiss them. So Romans 8:2 here, for the law of the Spirit of Christ, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of the old sin nature and death. And the old sin nature, again, pays off in the same currency every time. Death, 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 death. And it's the various forms of death. You can see the doctrine of deaths. There's about 7 or 8 different kinds of death. But for us, eternal death has been canceled. Spiritual death has been canceled. Now, we can get under temporal death. That is, we go back and live under our old sin natures. But we're not supposed to. That's not our mandate, and certainly not supposed to be our destiny. Also, Colossians 3:2. And so the challenge is to be busy and occupied with those things that are above. The problem is people are bogged down in this temporal world. And this world is passing away. And in fact, this world is not only passing away, it's decaying while it's passing away. So set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And in a very real sense, your old sin nature was dealt with at the cross. Mine was dealt with at the cross. The old man was crucified with him. And these are difficult concepts, I understand, but these are the truths that ultimately govern the plan of God and the Christian life. If you don't have these basic theological things straight, that you are now somebody different than who you were when you were an unbeliever. You're not the same person. In fact, we're a new kind of humanity in one sense. We're a hybrid. We now have two natures. All unbelievers, they've got one nature. Believers, they have two natures. and then living all of that out. Well, at this point, 22 here now, Paul moves from the indicative declaration about the status of believers to an imperative, which challenges believers to become in practice what they are positionally in Christ. 23, the conjunction hos introduces the command and provides the manner in which believers are to order their lives. The phrase, children of light, now you don't see it so much. Walk as children of light in the New American Standard. It really reverses the word order from what we have in the Greek. You're light in the Lord since you are, because you are light in the Lord. Because you are children of light. Walk, keep on walking. As children of light are supposed to reflect that new nature. So, again, the term children of light, which is actually, since you are a children of light, walk as you should. 24, they are not simply to walk as children of light would. They are to walk as children of light because that is what they are. Believers are to live their lives in a way that manifests their true nature in the Lord. And this is the challenge, because we have all these fronts we fight on, three of them at least. Not the least of which is that chronic old sin nature that's not going to go away. You think, well, if I get enough doctrine, I'll get on top of it, I'll outgrow it. No. Mm-mm. Now, you may make strides in some areas, and we encourage that. That as you grow, you may get on top of certain particular areas of your sin nature where you may have used to be tempted in a particular area and now it's not so much of a problem. But it's not so much of a problem because you've accustomed yourself to saying no to it. And if that changes, well, then it'll become a problem again. And of course, these things rear their ugly heads from time to time. We got that front, the old sin nature. Then you got the entire cosmic system of darkness out here of unbelievers living their lives in particular ways. And the spirit of this age, as Paul called it. The politically correctness of all the nonsense that we have to listen to. We can't be discerning. We can't be discriminating. Well, guys, that's dangerous according to the cosmos. Of course it is. Because if we discriminate, we point out that they're bad. And they don't want to hear that. Then you have the forces of darkness themselves that you can't see but are constantly working on you at whatever level they can. And that goes on and on. Again, while believers have been told you can't be demon-possessed, it seemed almost as though many believers just said, well, I don't have to worry about demonic activity at all then. Mm-hmm. No, just because you can't be possessed doesn't mean you can't be influenced. But there are many believers that are demon-influenced. And that's a pretty regular feature of today, unfortunately. So they are to walk in this new way that manifests who they are. We're different. And again, that really strikes at the cosmos, because what's their mandate? Peer pressure. Be like us. Squeeze you into our mold. That's what we want. Because you make us uncomfortable with all this talk of hell and judgment. We don't want to deal with that. Of course they don't want to deal with it. Why would they? Those realities should shake them up out of their complacency, but they would prefer to just ignore it. It's way easier. Well, 25, once again, the human activity of walking is a necessary factor in fulfilling God's plan. The believer has to identify his course by means of understanding the truth, and then choosing to cooperate with God's purpose for his new life in Christ. And there's a sense, of course, in which the believer has to figure this out, but then he has to humble himself under God's hand and live out what God's will is. Rather than asserting his own will and pursuing his own agenda. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. He just in Hebrews 11 had gone through the great believers of the Old Testament. Not all of them, but a number of them. And provided the fact that they all walked by faith. And that they all completed their courses. In spite of various obstacles. Whatever God had for them. And it varied wildly from Cain, who killed Abel. Abel, who was the first martyr, probably didn't live an exceedingly long life. That was God's will, I guess, for him. He doesn't stop. Obviously, God knows everything in advance. So this is what troubles believers. Well, why does he let bad stuff happen? Because part of his plan involves free will. And bad things are going to happen if you give people free will. If you give demons free will, bad things happened. Not to all of them. Angels had some, two-thirds of them had free will and didn't choose to sin. But the other third did. So we have this cloud of people, this history that we can look at and study profitably. How did these believers do it? Well, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Every encumbrance are those things that would slow you down spiritually, but aren't particularly sinful by their very nature. They're just distractions. Things that you might substitute and get in the way of doctrine. Like your job. Your job can get in the way of the truth. That's an encumbrance. It's not a sin to have a job. We would never say that. All believers should work. But then if the job becomes more important than spiritual priorities, then that's a problem. But that's an encumbrance. Things you might get involved in. If you get involved in some league, I don't think anybody here bowls, so we'll pick bowling. If you do bowl, then don't feel bad. Because I know I've watched Kingpin. Those are great athletes. And so... But your bowling night conflicts with Bible class. What are you supposed to do? It's easy. It's not that hard. It's not difficult. You don't take these things on. You don't put yourself in that position. You say, well, I'll only miss a few classes. Well, then unfortunately the problem becomes people miss a few here, a few there. Then it becomes a habit. And then it's easier to miss. So, and then we put aside that and the old sin nature. Here they just call it the sin, but this is Luke's terminology. He uses the same terminology as Paul does for the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us. That verb there has the idea of wrapping something around a runner's foot that trips him, of compromising his ability to run. And the sin nature, how fast does it rear its ugly head? How long does it take for you to get out of fellowship? Does somebody just have to do the wrong thing and boom, we're off like rockets? Or we can be. Now, we don't necessarily do that every time. Hopefully we grow and learn and say, okay, I got to quit blowing up like that. But put aside the old sin nature. Those things that we know the Bible condemns. For instance, social life with a bunch of unbelievers, establishing a life out there with them. That's wrong. And let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. We have a race to run. And the fact is, as we go towards the end, less and less, fewer and fewer people are running the race. We get it. This is the way it's going to be. We've been warned about this in advance. So don't let it depress you. Don't let it get you down. So Paul will here now continue this command in verse 10. Using a participle to describe the means by which the believer is to walk as a child of light. And as we're going to see, that participle can be circumstantial or means, but means, I think, fits probably the best here, as we'll look at that. So now, moving on here in verse 9, for the fruit of the light is manifested by every form of goodness and righteousness and truth. And as you see in the New American Standard, and rightly so, they have put this verse in parentheses. This is an explanatory aside, but the walk as children is continued, the thought of it is continued in verse 10. He digresses momentarily here to explain what he's talking about in terms of what the light produces. Fruit is the production of something. What does the light produce? The light produces every form of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Again, assuming that the light's allowed to work in your life. The believer has to cooperate with this. Doesn't do this automatically. For here you got the explanatory use of the conjunction gar, and again here, somewhat of a digression, just a brief one, very short. Just makes this statement and then goes right back to walking in a pleasing way. If you're going to walk in a manner that's worthy, well, then you have to know what God wants. You have to know what it is that he's looking for. For the fruit, definite article with the noun karpos, K-A-R-P-O-S. Again, the fruit or produce, it means fruit. The term means fruit, literally. The fruit of an orange tree, fruit of an apple tree, just fruit. however it grows. The fruit of the light. Tophos, definite article in the neuter here. P-H-O-S. This is the root of things like our word phosphorescent. Phosphorus. That term. So the fruit of the light. Again, a genitive of source or producer here. The fruit that the light produces. The fruit that comes from the light. And then supply is expressed by or consist in, I think I put in here manifested by. Consists in is fine also. The fruit of the light is found in these things. Preposition in here with the adjective, anarthrous adjective pas, P-A-S, which is used with anarthrous, that means without the article, substantives. And this, the preferred translation, then goes from all to every. It individualizes it. Every form of goodness. Agathosune. A-G-A-T-H-O-S-U-N-E. Any of these words that end in S-U-N-E are abstract concepts. What is goodness? How do you define goodness? It's somewhat of an abstract. How do you define righteousness? So we're going to see that also is another one. You've got a connective chi here joining these together. Goodness, righteousness, dikaiosune. Again, an abstract comes from dikaios. That means that which is right or just. Agathos has the idea of that which is morally correct. And how do we know what is morally correct? Well, it's played out in the actions. This is how we can tell. So that word's only used four times. It's a quality, agathosune here, is characterized by interest in others. The kind of person that does good. Not just morally, but does good in general. And again, we as believers, you have to maintain a balance here. Because if you just get off on this verse and say, well, we're just supposed to be running around doing good all the time. We are, but it has to be governed by certain understanding that, okay, what is good? Well, you say, well, feeding the poor is good. Okay, so should we be feeding all the poor of all the world? First, you can't. So you have to draw a line somewhere. You have to figure out, okay, what does God want out of me in terms of my application towards others? And then dikaiosune, righteousness. Again, what is right, fair, just, equitable. This is the equitable, fair, a righteous person. And, chi again, aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. This is the Greek term for truth. So, the fruit of the light is manifested by or consists of every form of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then, of course, there you see the parenthesis ends. And then he continues here now with this participle, dokimazo. I expanded the translation a little bit because the idea here, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's really, dokimazo is not a verb for learning. Monthano is the verb for learning. There's another verb for teaching also. But it's not this verb. Dokimazo is a verb, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo, it means first to test something. And that's the primary root of the word. You're examining something to determine its quality, to determine whether it's usable, to determine whether it's fit for what you need. And so it has the idea of examining something to determine the quality or value of it, but with a view to approving it. The reason... You're doing, see, it'd be like, okay, you're going to go buy a new car. Do you just walk up and look at it and say, it's a nice color, it's got to be a good car? Or do you examine it a little more carefully? Do you check the brakes? Do you check the lights to make sure they all work? Do you check the windshield wiper? And all of those things. You check the tires and the tread. And yeah, you examine it, but why are you examining it? Because you have, the goal is to approve it. You would like the car to fill your bill, to fill your needs, whatever those are. So again, the idea here is examining and approving. Not just trying to learn it, but actually the participle, number one, is an active participle. So this involves the volition of the agent. You have to take the time to examine things, think through them, be discerning. And then, of course, with a view to, okay, is this God's will? That's what you're looking for. So again, if it is, then you approve it. So again, this participle, some will classify it as a tenant circumstance. I think the majority here see this as means. How do you walk? What part of the way that you walk, and this is not the only way, part of the way you walk in a manner that you're supposed to walk as children of light, this characterizes that walk. You're discerning. You're examining and approving what is pleasing to the Lord. And so what you have here, the object, as a what is pleasing, the object of the participle is this indirect sentence, trying to figure out what is pleasing to the Lord. So that's the question we have to ask ourselves. What pleases God? That's what we need to know. And dokimazo is the verb for figuring all that out. So what is the indefinite pronoun tis? Here, nominative by attraction to the verb aimi here. But again, all of this functions as the object of the participle. What is present indicative of the to be verb aimi? What is pleasing? You arestos, E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-S. You arestos is only used 9 times. Again, a predicate nominative here. That which pleases one. Hence, that which is acceptable to somebody. That which meets their standards. And this is what we examine, is what are the standards that pleases God? That's what we should be concerned with. Examining and approving what is pleasing to the Lord. Ho kurios, a reference to Christ himself in the New Testament, or in this book certainly. So there you have examining and approving what is pleasing to God, to the Lord, the indirect object here. So point one, verse 9 continues with an explanation that is correctly reflected in the New American Standard. By correctly reflected, I mean it, they put it in parentheses. They see it as a slight digression introduced by this explanatory conjunction. Paul proceeds to expand then on his command to walk as children of light following that brief digression in verse 9 and verse 10. Two, the conjunction gar for is used in an explanatory way. To explain part of what it means to walk as a child of light. Now, certainly this isn't all of it, but this has got to be a big part of it. If you're going to walk in a way that reflects your new nature and please God, you better figure out what it is that pleases God. You have to know. How this new nature manifests itself in the life of the believer. And when you see believers and you don't see them growing in goodness and righteousness and truth, you got two questions. Number one, it brings into question their salvation. First, are they even saved? I know a lot of people say, well, you can't know who's saved. No, we can't. We can't read the mental attitude. We don't know who's believed and who hasn't. But the fact is, I would dare say, there are a lot more unbelievers out there claiming to be believers than you might imagine. I think that number is probably much larger than people think. Because they apparently don't understand salvation and what it entails. So, number one, if they're not growing in this and all of this, it brings into question, are they even saved? But certainly as a believer, if you're not seeing increases in these things and growth in this, then there's a problem spiritually somewhere you need to address. So the Greek noun, karpos, fruit here. Was first used of literal fruit. And that's the obvious, you know, whatever comes from a tree or whatever grows fruit. The produce of some plant or tree. For instance, you can see it that way in Luke 6:44. That's pretty straightforward. And this is how we identify produce. Each tree is known by its fruit. You never confuse an apple tree with a pear tree or a peach tree or a grapefruit tree. or an orange tree. You don't confuse them, hopefully. You can look at the fruit and say, that's an orange tree. That's an apple tree. But what if there's no fruit on them? Is it, well, then it's more difficult to identify unless you really are a horticulturist and really keep up with trees and can identify them readily. And some people can. But the fact is, the tree is, as it were here, and it uses ginosko. It doesn't use oida. The tree is figured out, we might say. How do you figure out what kind of tree it is? By what kind of fruit it produces. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. They're using two examples of productive fruit, good fruit, figs and grapes, with things that are not productive, thorns and briar bushes. And it was also used of the fruit of one's body, his offspring. It's used in, first it's used of literal fruit, then in Acts it's used metaphorically, in a sense, to denote one's progeny. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. One of his descendants is here the fruit. And that's the you just translate it as descendant or offspring. It came to be used figuratively of the result, product, outcome, or benefit of some action, whether it was good or bad. Romans chapter 6, 21 and 22. And again, maybe a little harder to figure out here in the New American Standard, but the word benefit is the word karpos, fruit. For what fruit, what benefit, again, the idea that fruit is supposed to be helpful, beneficial, feed you. What benefit were you deriving from the things, talking about their pre-salvation state? What benefit did it really get you to go out there and live as an unbeliever? What it did accomplish, big term, long term? How did it help you? I never look back at my life as an unbeliever and think, boy, that was really great. It was miserable. And I'd gotten old enough, you know, some people, of course, they get saved when they're kids. I understand that. Some people get saved very young. I didn't. I was old enough to kind of appreciate it. And I don't look back at those things and say, boy, I wish we could go back and do all that again. That lifestyle was empty. It was so empty, I was willing to give my life away. And that's the point of salvation. Life means nothing, really. And I had some sense, even as an unbeliever, I had some sense that the return of the Lord might be near. That it might be close. And it was close enough to worry me as an unbeliever. Now, he still hasn't returned. I get it. But the fact is, it was worrisome to me. What if the Lord returns? Then what do I do? Well, all these things work. So what benefit, what fruit were you deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things, those lifestyles that people live prior to salvation, is death. The things in which they engage. But now, having been freed from the old sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit, your benefit. Now what are our fruits? What are our benefits? Well, sanctification. And in the end, eternal life. A life in an eternal environment that's beyond anything you can even fathom. Again, what kind? We talk about eternal life. It's not just a duration. It's a quality of life. It's the quality of life that God lives. Now, we have different things in our lives that upset us, get us out of sorts, bother us, worry us, all that. Do you think God does any of that? Is God sitting there going, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. I'm worried. No, he never does. God's cool about it all. Because he doesn't have any, he knows the end from the beginning. And so our eternal life, God lives a quality of life that most people can't even imagine. He lives in absolute glory, absolute splendor, absolute peace, absolute love. God has all these great qualities and lives this existence that he wants to share. That's the whole point of all this. He wants to share it with people, but they have to want it. He won't force anybody to take it. So what are our fruits now? What are our benefits? Well, phase two, sanctification, growth in grace and knowledge. And the ultimate outcome, life in the eternal life niche. Life forever with God. So five here, this is the only place in the New Testament where the phrase fruit of the light is found. But it is certainly going to be contrasted with the unfruitful works of darkness that we're going to see coming up in verse 11. The fruit of the light as opposed to the unfruitful words that come out of the realm of darkness, that are characterized by darkness and sin and death. And even so much not sin as just useless waste of time. What does, you know, you look at this and you find out, see, I've been in contact with those poor folks in Oklahoma where they got the ice bomb. And you find out, just as we've had to recently a couple of times, you find out without in electricity, your life comes to a pretty quick halt. You have to figure out what to do. Well, I mean, goodness. But then what? Then you find out, well, how much time am I actually wasting in front of the boob tube? How much time am I wasting doing this or that? And you think about it. You see, oh, I'm bored. I can't do anything. I don't have any electricity. My cell phone won't charge. My iPad's dead. The router's out. No internet. And people sit around going crazy. Why? Because their life is empty and it's filled with meaningless things. And then that just kind of exposes it, unfortunately, or fortunately, I suppose. So the genitive of the noun phos, light, should likely be classified as a genitive of producer. The light, i.e. the life of God that exists in us, produces these qualities in the person who is oriented to the Father. And our time is up, so we'll just stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 a.m.